We're doing Parshat Pinchas, and our Parsha begins where last week's Parsha left off. We'll do a quick overview. And before we continue, I'm sorry, we have a mitzvah, Vavdat Ager, in the Torah. And in the Chol Meir, we get to do it simply. But there's also, the Chafetz Chaim brings an alternate understanding that if a newcomer comes to the Beis Medrash, you show him around. So we have a newcomer, Baruch Haba, you want to introduce yourself, and everyone else will say who they are.
I'm Avichael, I'm from Montreal, Canada.
Yehuda, you want to introduce yourself?
Thank you. I'm not
We know each other, we're roommates now.
Yeah.
From New York.
Okay.
Yehuda. Simcha, you want to introduce a new guy named Avichai?
I'm Simcha from Kotoni.
Chavad, Shmo.
I'm Shmo, I'm from Bombay. I'm here as well.
Okay, I'm Netanel Fengenthal, and we met when you were here last time. We've been learning together online, Baruch Hashem, and welcome. It's good to see you face to face. Yeah. Our Parsha's Pinchas, so we know at the end of last week's Parsha, the Jews started going off with the Midianite women, and we even encounter over there an interesting girl, the daughter of one of the five leaders of Midian, meaning we have Evi, Rekem, Chur, Tzur, Reva, five leaders, five princes. One of them, Tzur, who is really the top leader, sends his daughter out there to seduce Moshe Rabbeinu, and instead she lands with the head of the tribe of Shimon, with Zimri ben Salu. And when the tribe of Shimon, who has been going after these girls, a lot of girls, and when they see that they're going to be taken to task, they go to the head of their tribe and they tell him, what are we going to do? And Zimri grabs this girl and he brings her before Moshe and he says, can I marry her or not? And if you tell me not, who allowed you to marry a Midianite girl? And then he takes her into the tent and he's going to publicly have it with her. And that's when Pinchas gets up and takes his spear and kills them both. And the elders are very upset with Pinchas. Who told you to do it? You were allowed to do it. Who said it's a mitzvah to do it? Because we're short on time, I think we'll just do the parsha off the bat without going without the overview and then death. Is that okay? Okay, so God intervenes. People are starting to talk about Pinchas. Who are you? Right? Whenever someone does something big, people say, who are you? You got to be ready for that in life. You do something really, really great, people are going to ask you, who are you? So, in this case, God intervenes and says he's right. Not only is he right, but it's thanks to him that the plague stopped. 24,000 people died, and if not for Pinchas, it would have kept going. We're in a situation where the Jews are about to enter the land of Israel, and the tribe of Shimon just suffered a staggering loss. I mean, thousands of people, if not tens of thousands, have died from the tribe of Shimon, and that's why the tribe of Shimon has very small numbers when we enter the land of Israel. We will see at the end of the parasha. Their portion is really swallowed within the tribe of Yehuda. Their section is really, they were given smatters of land throughout the tribe of Yehuda. That's what their father had told them. Achalkem b'Yaakov, afitzem b'Yisrael. I will scatter them throughout Israel. So they're scattered throughout the tribe of Shimon. A year or two ago, we had a discussion. I don't remember who it was that asked. Where we have this concept here, it's in our parasha that Rishonim pointed out that the tribe of Shimon was swallowed within the tribe of Yehuda. Guys once asked me, which tribes are we all from? So I said, Binyamin, Yehuda, Shimon, Levi, for sure, and probably everyone else as well. And they said, why Shimon? So I said, because Shimon swallowed in within Yehuda. So they said, how do you know that? And I didn't remember. And as I was reviewing the parasha, it's on our parasha. So if any of our listeners were in the class a year or two ago when this was asked, so there's Shonim on our parsha that quote that. Yeah?
Wasn't it true? It might not have been Shimon, but no, I think it was them that allowed all the mixed multitudes to come through, like during the party with the Sea of Reeds. Like they had that thing just running through and they went with Shimon.
Don't know. Yeah. Could be there's such a medrash. I'm not familiar with that. Now, God says, you know, the Jewish people were lackadaisical. 24,000 men are going out around with improper women, and the Jews don't do anything. And Pinchas stands up there and kills the leader, and they also don't do anything. So God says, okay, if you didn't intervene when Pinchas at least avenged my name, so that can, so to speak, wipe the slate clean that you didn't intervene when the rest of the Jews were sinning. And this is a point that we have to remember. During the time of the Egel, on the one hand, the tribe of Levi didn't sin. On the other hand, God says, where were you? Why didn't you stop the rest of the Jews from sinning? A Jew can't just live in his own Dalet Amos and say, well, I'm okay. When we fast Behav, Monday, Thursday, Monday, after the holidays, a person could have lived a perfect life throughout the holidays. He's been perfect. He's only been learning Torah. He's done nothing different during the holidays than he does the rest of the year. And yet we fast Behav. We're not fasting about ourselves. We're fasting over the general people that during the holidays, they usually do things they shouldn't be doing. So Pinchas, when he stands up and no one intervenes, God says, that's kanot kinati. He took out my zealousness against Zimri. And tell the Jewish people that I'm going to make him an eternal kohen. And I'm giving him my covenant of peace. Briti shalom. And here we have the famous medrash, gadol shalom. Right? The world runs based on shalom, based on peace. God's name is shalom. The Torah is described as the Rechei Darchei Noam, the ways of Torah are pleasant, v'chol netivoteha shalom, and all its pathways lead to peace. If a person comes off the path, we tell him, shalom aleichem, peace with you, is everything okay? In the morning we ask with peace, in the evening we ask peace, ose shalom bimromav, we conclude prayer with peace, everything is peace, hapore sukas shalom, hamvarach esamo Yisrael bashalom. The Jewish people are focused on peace. We know that the greatest blessing can only exist within peace. And peace is the vessel that contains blessing. God says, being that He avenged my anger, so I will, so to speak, take care of anyone that's angry at Him. I will give him eternal peace. And according to some, this is peace from the angel of death. Some commentaries say Pinchas is really Elio. We know that Pinchas lived hundreds of years. He was around at the end of the period of Judges. But whether he lived forever, whether he became Elio or not, so some want to say yes, it's a machlokas in the Talmud. The simple readings is not so supportive of that, because the Torah says, I will give him my covenant of peace, which will be for him and his children after him. What does it mean, his children after him? Seems to indicate there will be a time when he will pass from this world. God says he atoned for the Jewish people. And here we have the concept that whoever gets rid of the wicked, it's as though he brings atonement for the people. So long as the wicked are in our midst, that's a problem. Sometimes we think you can make peace without getting rid of the root of the problem. And it doesn't work that way. When Pinchas got rid of the root of the evil, then we can have peace. The Torah then goes on to identify who the people were. In last week's parasha, the Torah did not tell us who was the man, who was the woman. We only find out in this week's parasha, because here it's relevant. Here the Torah wants to say, look at Pinchas. He stood up to a leader of the Jewish people, a princess. He didn't just stand up to two people. These were leaders. She's the daughter of the top king of Midian, and he's the head of the tribe. He endangered himself against the whole tribe of Shimon. Pretty brave act what he did, and that's why it fits that he gets such great wages. it's unclear whether his real name was Zimri ben Salu, or really he was Shaul ben Aknanit, or Shlumiel ben Tzuri Shaddai. Chazal say his real name was Shlumiel ben Tzuri Shaddai. His nickname was Shaul ben Aknanit. Shaul, because he borrowed himself to sin, so to speak. He lent himself out. He didn't stick to the Jewish way of life. He lent himself out to sin. Ben Aknanit, because he acted like Knan does, which is immoral. And he's called Zimri because he became like Zimri is like a muzar. When you scramble an egg, that's called Beitzah Muzara. Today in modern Hebrew, muzar is strange. But in ancient Hebrew, muzar is scrambled. So sometimes we do this play on words, like Simlan, Salma, Kesev, and Keves. We have words in Hebrew that we say the letters are interchangeable. So Zimri, our sages say, is like Muzar. He became like a scrambled egg over this girl. I mean, he had a very unusual death. And Salu is also. He basically, he profaned the sinah of his family. He made it his family name destroyed. And the verse concludes and says he was the head of the tribe of Shimon. The verse is really in wonderment. The verse has to be read, Nesi Beit Av LaShimoni. Can it be? He was the leader of the tribe of Shimon. What was Shimon's claim to fame? Where do we find Shimon saying things in the Torah? When Shimon's talking to his father. We don't find many sentences on behalf of Shimon in the Torah. What do we find Shimon saying? He says to his father, Hachizunaya seet achoteinu. Will he make our sister into a woman of ill repute? No way, we have to avenge for this immoral behavior. And then all his offspring, not all, but many of his offsprings themselves, run after women of ill repute, these Midianite women. So the Pasuk is, so to speak, saying it in wonderment. This was the leader of the tribe of Shimon. This is Shimon, the famous Shimon. And here we see an ongoing theme, really. There's a theme that runs throughout the Torah and runs throughout every individual's life. Sometimes in life, we stand up for ideals. And we can speak with great strength for the ideals we think we believe in. And our sages say that in the time to come, God will take us to task and say, did you live up to your own set of ideals? Let's just compare a person to himself. And that's why it's called Oy lanu miyom adin, woe to us from the day of judgment. That's one name that day is called. But it's also called Oy lanu miyom atochecha, woe to us from the day of proof. There's going to be a day where God's going to take us and compare us to ourselves. When we looked at others, we said, how wrong, that's terrible. And then when we look at ourselves, God just compares us to ourselves. God says, I will judge you based upon yourself. How did you view this when others did it? How did you speak? What were your moral values and what was your real life? And we find that the Torah, in an undercover way, shows us there were two people, Shimon and Levi. They did not take their father's counsel. They went out and killed the whole city of Shechem. Their father says, you were wrong. And their father says, cursed is their anger. And then we have to look through the history of these two tribes from the time of Yaakov through the time of now, the end of the Torah, the time that we're entering the land of Israel. And we say, okay, how did this pan out? So the tribe of Levi, when everyone else started working in Egypt, the tribe of Levi said, we're doing Torah. They took their zealousness in a good route. They said, what can we do? We'll do Torah. So they focused on Torah. They weren't in forced servitude. The rest of the Jewish people plummeted morally. The tribe of Levi stayed afloat. They were clinging to Torah. We come to the desert. There's promiscuity going on. They think Moshe's died. They put together an eagle, a golden calf. They're starting to run around with girls. And Shimon, like the other tribes, is one of the gang. The tribe of Levi, they stay clear. Again, they float above the rest. And therefore the tribe of Levi becomes Kohanim. And now when we're about to enter the land of Israel, they're going to be our leaders and our educators and our teachers. And the tribe of Shimon, just as we're about to enter, again takes a downward turn. Yes?
The tribe of Levi didn't have a land, right? They were dispersed throughout all
the land? Correct. So Shimon got the same curse as Levi. Yaakov says to both of them, Achalekim li Yaakov v'achitzem li Yisrael. I will scatter them among the Jewish people. Shimon observed it as a punishment. Levi became an asset to the Jewish people.
So I thought Shimon was only in Yehuda.
They were scattered throughout Yehuda. That's what it seems.
Correct.
We'll discuss that still. Yeah.
Then why do we speak of the end lost tribes? Presumably Shimon was.
Excellent question. We'll talk about it Thursday night if you remind me. Let's continue. We have a rule. Someone wants to kill you, kill him first. Guys, clear? Something that should be obvious, but sometimes it's people become, they call themselves moral. That's not moral. People think that this is right. It's wrong. They think if I'll give up my life, no, I didn't kill someone. It's wrong. That's not morality. We have a rule. Habalo v'cha. Someone's coming to kill you, Hashkem lo go. Kill him first. Clear? Obvious, right? We think it's obvious. Now, we have another rule. We say, Gadol ha-machtio me-ha-ho-go. Someone who causes someone else to sin is worse than someone who kills him. Someone killed him, he ended his life in this world. Still got a world to come. Someone comes and causes him to lead an immoral life, he causes him to sin, so then he's worse than someone who killed him. The Midianites, they sent their girls to cause us to sin. And that's why Ammon, Moab, we have great issue with them. They caused us to sin. Mitzrayim and Edom, they hurt us physically, but they didn't cause us to sin. And that's why we are told, Lo tetaev, do not maintain enmity towards them, but rather the third generation Egyptian, the third generation Edomite may enter the Jewish people. We don't maintain enmity towards them. The Torah tells us, Tzaror et ha-Midyanim, maintain enmity for the Midianites because they caused you to fall. Ordinarily, when we go to war, we greet the warring nation. We say, you have a right to peace. You want to make peace with us? We'll make peace with you. You'll pay taxes, you'll accept the seven Noahide laws, and your land will become ours, but we'll take good care of you. We'll protect you. You'll be an annexed country to the land of Israel. The Midianites are not afforded that courtesy. Saror et ha-Midyanim, God says. Maintain enmity towards them. When you go to war to destroy. They try to destroy you. And this is an important concept. Sometimes we think, what's so wrong? There's a famous story about parents who came to, I don't know if it was the rabbi or psychologist or educator, and they asked him, how come our kids are so focused on money and they're not interested so much in mitzvot? So he said to them, when your child turns on a light on Shabbos, what do you say? So they said, we say, no, you're not allowed to do that. It's Shabbos. And what happens when he's playing ball next to your $10,000 vase? Then I yell, what are you doing? So what are you telling the kid? The vase is worth a lot. And Shabbos, well, don't do it. It's not right. We don't notice what messages we're giving. The truth is, we have to develop our own perspective. What is valuable to us? Hashem tells us, Tzaror et ha-Midyanim, this isn't to be taken lightly. They've brought you down. You maintain enmity to them. Ki tzorerim hem lachem. Because they have really maintained enmity to you. This didn't happen by coincidence. The elders sat down and plotted, how do we bring the Jewish people down? They decided the way to do it is by send the girls with idols. They'll be attracted to the girls, you'll get them to do idol worship, and then you'll turn them away from God. And not only that, they said, who's our model? Who's the, what's it called?
The role model.
Miss Midian, right? Miss 2009. Miss Midian, that was Cosby. She was the best looking girl in Midian. So they said, if we send her along, we're sure to bring down many. So even though she was a princess and the daughter of their king, they sent her out there, and that just shows how intent they were on bringing us down.
I think it was 1265.
I didn't follow that.
The Exodus was in 1313 before the Common Era. This is like, well, no way, 38 years. So it's 75.
Okay. 12, 7, maybe in my math. Shabbat. That's good to have humor. It's supposed to start each class with humor. It says, okay. We're given the commandment that Moshe and Aaron are told, count the Jewish people. What's the idea? So, the pasuk says, "Musar Hashem b'ni al timas ve'al takotz v'tochachto." When God rebukes you, my son, don't be disgusted with it. Don't be reveled.
Reviled.
Reviled. Thank you. reviled by his rebuke. Ki et asher yehav Hashem yochiach. For whoever Hashem loves, he rebukes. Uchavet ben yotze. And like the father who appeases his son, he will appease you. Says Rashi on the pasuk. When a parent is tough with their child, when they feel like they have to yell at them, or they feel like they have to rebuke them, there's the time to rebuke, and then there's the time to appease. After you've given it hard to the child, you have to come back and show him, reinstate your love, and give him appeasement. Do things that will bring him to a soft landing, so to speak. Parents sometimes remember to show the tough countenance, to yell at the kid. Why'd you leave a mess? Why'd you leave the food out of the fridge last night? All kinds of things. How'd you talk that way to your teacher? Sometimes it's warranted. But even where it's warranted, we have to remember the second point. Did you remember to show him your love afterwards? Did you remember to give him warmth afterwards? We're not talking about contradicting oneself. I can't believe you did that, but I love you. That's nonsensical, right? At one point, you got to give him a rebuke. At another point, yeah, thereafter, you have to give him warmth. That's what Hashem is doing over here. On the one hand, Hashem sent a plague. A lot of people died. We're holding months, less than months. We're holding weeks before we enter the land of Israel, and we've had a pretty big downfall. So God wants to remind us that He loves us. So He says, count my beloved children. Take account, show them how much I care for them. I want to see what's left. You know, if a wolf goes through the flock, so the shepherd comes and wants to assess the damages, he wants to see what's left. Another understanding is that Hashem says, you've done a job, right? Take accounting. Your job is almost over. Moshe Rabbeinu, when I gave you the Jewish people, we took account. Now you're giving them back to me? Let's take account. Let's see where we've been. And this is an important concept. Sometimes in life, we have to pause and take an accounting. Okay. Where have I been? Where am I going to? If people never do that, they never grow. On the other hand, people can't spend too much of their lives doing that. Some people spend every day doing that. So it's a good idea every night. A person should take a few minutes to think of his day and think how tomorrow is going to be better. But if a person spends his whole day taking an accounting, then he's not doing anything. What? I don't think you should do it on Shabbos, because unless you're a wonderful person who spends his accounting thinking, boy, that was great, I really aced that one. Most people look at what they've done, and if they're honest, they think, I should have done that better, and I regret I didn't do that.
Right. So what's the point of doing accounting? You take Shabbos to let your previous people progress the next week.
I'm just scared that it'll sadden a person, and you're not supposed to be sad on Shabbos. That's why I wouldn't do that. Matzah Shabbos, that's another thing. But on Shabbos, no. The whole spirit of Shabbos is happiness. Even though it doesn't say it in the Torah, but it does say it in other places. The Torah records the counting, and in passing the Torah tells us that Dasan and Aviram, they all were swallowed up. There's a lot to discuss here. We have a few minutes, so
we have,
yeah, we have a whole parsha to cover. So, look. So, the Torah in passing tells us about how Dasan and Aviram, they were swallowed up. Why does the Torah have to bother mention that? To tell us that that family, Pilui, everything was lost. There was one left of that family, Nemuel. It also is indicating to us that Dasan and Aviram lost their portion in the land of Israel. We're going to get back to this point in a few minutes, why that was so important. And then the Torah tells us a very interesting pasuk, V'shem Bas Asher Sarah. And the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. Why is that important? So there's a famous medrash. You have to know, your children will come home telling you this medrash from Gan. And that is that when the brothers wanted to break the news to Yaakov that Yosef was alive, they said, how are we going to do it? So they said, we'll send Sarah Bas Asher. So Serach, Sin Resh Ches, the daughter of Asher, she came back and started playing a tambourine or some musical instrument and singing a song where the lines that kept repeating was, and Yosef's still alive, and Yosef's still alive. And at some point Yaakov said, what are you talking about? And Yosef's still alive. And he said, stop saying that. He's not. And she'd continue the song. And slowly she was preparing him for the idea that Yosef was alive. And when the brothers came and told him, so it says, Vayafog libo ki lo emin lahem, he blacked out. But the fact that she prepared him for it, that helped. And when he came to, so he blessed her. He blessed her with longevity. And the Medrash says that there are people who entered the Garden of Eden alive. Who are they? Different Midrashim say different people. One Medrash says there were 9 people who entered the Garden of Eden alive. Binyamin, Kilav the son of David, Serach bas Asher, she was one of them, Batya the daughter of Paro, Eliezer the servant of Avram, Evid Melech HaKushi in the book Jeremiah, Mashiach, Elio, Yavetz, the great-grandson, the grandson, Ben Beno, great-grandson of Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, and some say Rabbi Yeshua Ben Levi, which we discussed not too long ago. There's another Medrash that gives different people, among them the 3 sons of Korach, Chanoch and Metushelach, and that Medrash also says Serach Bas Asher. Now we have a phenomenal concept here. The Torah tells us Asher's daughter's name was Serach. Our tradition is that Serach wasn't Asher's daughter. Serach was his wife's daughter. He married a woman that had a daughter and he brought her up. She was his stepdaughter. He had no biological connection to Serach. But what does the Torah say? V'shem bas Asher Sarah. And the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. The Torah calls her the daughter of Asher. And this is one of the sources for the opinion that holds that an adopted child takes on the name of the adoptive parents for an aliyah. They say, I am the son of, and they say the adoptive parents' name. There is such an opinion in Halacha. And the basis is here. Because you see that Asher is named by the Torah as the father of Sarah. Now, if we want to take this another step, so we know there's a mitzvah to bring children to the world. Mitzvah of Pru Urhu. Before the Torah was given, so the mitzvah was simply to bring children to the world. After the Torah was given, the Torah gave us totally new guidelines. If a person brings children to the world and they lead an immoral life, he has not fulfilled the mitzvah of Pru Urhu. If he brings children to the world and they keep the Torah, he fulfilled the mitzvah of Pru Urhu. The parent who brought that child to the world, if that child does not live a Torah lifestyle, has not fulfilled the mitzvah of Pru Urhu. Given that understanding, we could understand that when we say the parents of a child and the educators of a child are partners, that's real partnership. When the Torah describes the children of Moshe and Aaron, and it enumerates Aaron's children, and our sages say the idea is that whoever educates a child, well, it's as though he raised them. Well, it's much more than as though he raised them. It's as though he bore them. It's as though they're his children. And that's why the Torah describes a person's students as his children. Our tradition is that when the Torah says, we say it in Shema every day, V'limatem otam et b'neichem, you will teach your children. So obviously the simple understanding is everyone has a mitzvah to teach their children Torah. We have a tradition that it's also referring to the students. These are the students. Now, the Chatam Sofer, who is the one that brings this opinion that an adopted daughter is named after their adoptive parent, an adoptive child is named after their adoptive parent when they go up to the Torah, when they write a ksuba, etc. So he says that Serach really inherited her biological father. Serach lost her father. Her mother remarried to Asher. Asher brought her up. Right? Asher is bringing up Sarah. But Sarah, at the end of the day, is a biological daughter of someone who had no other children, no inheritors. So Sarah inherits her father, and from here Moshe knew, later on in the Parsha, that a daughter inherits her father. His whole question with the daughters of Tzlafchot, his whole question was, does she also inherit his double portion, if he's a firstborn? But he knew, from the case of Sarah, that a daughter inherits her father. Okay, let's move forward. We have one place where the Torah indicates that the land of Israel was divided equally to the 12 tribes. In our parsha, the Torah indicates La'rav tarbet nachlato, the tribe that numbers more people, give them a larger plot. The tribe that numbers a smaller number of people, give them a smaller plot. And here, there's great difficulty among the Rishonim understanding how that works. We'll go with one shot, but you should know that it's discussed and there are different solutions given. The Sephorno says that they took the land of Israel and they evaluated the property. We know it took Yeshua 7 years. I mean, that's a long time to figure out how you divide the land of Israel. But he sent out scouters and they figured out the value of the land of Israel. And then they divided it into 12 portions of land of equal real estate value. Meaning if this plot of land has great vineyards, so it's worth a certain amount. If this plot of land is arid land, so you need more territory to equal that value, right? Clear, obvious. So they divided it into 12 plots of land of equal monetary value. But they weren't of equal size, right? Some property is worth more, some property is worth less. And then a tribe that had a large constituency, that tribe would have a larger plot of land where the land value was less. The issue with the tribe of Shimon was that they were so small that the tribe of Shimon needed land that was of a very high property value in order to get land for everyone, right? They need land, but they have a small number of people. So if we say each person is going to get a certain amount of land, they need a high value of that land, right? So what they did was they looked throughout the tribe of Yehuda and they took sections of land, the best real estate property, and they gave that to the tribe of Yehuda, to the tribe of Shimon. Now what ended up happening was the tribe of Shimon was patchwork throughout the tribe of Yehuda because they each needed high real estate, right? They got high value, but they really lost their unification as a tribe. And that was what Yaakov had foretold them. Achalekem b'Yaakov v'afitzem b'Yisrael. I will scatter them. They can't remain together. Those of you who are in our Drashot Aran class on Friday, so you recall the Aran explained that if you have a hothead, so a hothead is he could be problematic, but if you have a whole group of people who are complacent, so they need the hothead to get them riled up. So it's like a spice. You take a very sharp spice. You sprinkle a little bit in this pot, a little bit in that pot, it gives it a good taste. You put a lot in one pot, you can't eat it. That's what Yaakov said about the tribe of Shimon. He said, you have anger. That anger is important. It's an asset when divided well throughout the people of Israel. So what you have to do is we'll scatter you. When you're scattered, you're an asset. When you're all together, then you're a problem. So that's what he did. Did you learn Rashi on the Parsha? You know how the tribes were given their portions of land? Not exactly. Okay. Eliezer wore the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. They were in Metumim. All of the Jews were standing before him. They had a box in which they had lotteries, like lottery tickets, with the names of tribes. And they had another box. And in that box, they had like lottery tickets. And they said the plots, the 12 plots that they had divided. Eliezer would walk over to the two boxes and he'd say, this tribe is going to come out with this plot of land. Stick his hands in, pick up from both, and they'd see that it was this tribe and that plot of land. And that's how they went, all 12 tribes, to show the people that everyone would see, it would be clear as day that this is what God wanted, the lots. He'd say which lot would come out before he did it, so that no one could claim this isn't what God wants. God said, I want the lots to be clear. I'm going to give them Ruach HaKodesh. He'll foretell the people what's going to be, and that's exactly what's going to be.
So the lots weren't by chance, they were ordained?
Again?
The lots weren't, it wasn't really luck, it wasn't by chance they were ordained.
We say that a lottery can often be an indication of God's will.
Right.
Right. Correct. Correct. The Torah tells us, Torah says, there was no man left from that generation. That generation, all the men had died. The Torah doesn't say there was no woman left. We have on tradition that the woman remained. The Jewish people entered the land of Israel with a large senior citizen population. They had many, 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 many widows. And those widows, we don't know much about, but we know that those were the women who said, that whole generation in the desert, the men said, we're going back to Egypt. And the women said, you could go. God said we could have the land of Israel. We don't need you. We're going to have it, with you or without you. And this has been a strength of the Jewish people throughout. The women, their faith, it works differently than the men's faith. It doesn't work through the mind. It works through the heart. But it's more powerful than the men. Many times that our minds gave way, we didn't have strength to fight. Their hearts, they were ready to plow forward. And that's why they didn't have to pay that price of dying during those 40 years. They all stayed alive, and the men died. Okay, this brings us to the story of Bnos Tzlavchot. We have a bunch of girls. They can't find the shidduch. And they're single girls, and they're very learned. And they come to Moshe, and they say, you know, our father loved the land of Israel, and he really wanted to be buried there. We have his will to bring him and bury him in the land of Israel. And the truth is that just like he loved the land of Israel, so did his daughters. They're coming, and they're saying, We want to know if we're entitled to our father's portion in the land of Israel. When they come, so they want to make it clear that their father was not a part of Korach. Why is this important? Some say they wanted Moshe not to be upset at them. Some say that they said, look, the part of Korach, like we mentioned earlier, Dothan and Aviram, they lost their section in the land of Israel. Our father wasn't one of them. We're entitled to the section in the land of Israel. He had no children. He died of his own sin. What does it mean, ki vecheto met? He died of his own sin, uvanim lo hayu lo, and he had no children?
He was the one who was collecting sticks and was stoned on Shabbat.
One understanding. Another understanding is, that
the sin of the spies that he ran, he was after they ran after Moshe Rabbeinu said, don't go, that they went anyway.
Yafe, it's another understanding. What are they stressing? He died of his own sin. So one understanding is that they said, so to speak, he died of his sin, and that's also why he didn't have boys. And he had no one to take over the family name to continue in his footsteps. This needs explanation, how children could mention their father's sin. I mean, this needs work. It's even recorded in the Torah. Moshe saw that they were concerned that he was partial. They waited till everyone was gathered, and then when they saw the moment was right, they came forward, and then they said, look, Moshe, our father, you have no reason to hate him. He wasn't part of Korach. He wasn't this, he wasn't that. He died of his own sin. What's our right? And when Moshe sees that they're concerned that he is partial, so Moshe says, let's ask God. I'm not answering. One understanding is that he didn't know. This was a question he had to pose before Hashem. Why is this parsha initiated by women? We don't have another parsha in the Torah that's initiated by women. So, every Shabbos, we have a custom that women should make a large amount of dough so that they could give it, they could take off challah. And we say that the man is called chalato shel olam, so to speak, the challah of the world. And she caused him to be lost. Therefore, she has a mitzvah to take off challah. And she does that in purity in honor of Shabbos. We discussed many times that Shabbos is the rectification of what happened that first Shabbos. There are many things we do. Kiddush on wine, because Adam sinned with wine. We do a lot of things. We take things that were brought down on that first Friday night and we bring them up. And these women said, we love the land of Israel. We love the land of Israel, which is also called Eretz HaChaim, the land of eternal life. So Hashem said, how fitting is it that women, who actually caused the death, to bring death to the world, should be the ones about whom we discuss the life, the land of Israel, which is life to the world because of their love for the land of Israel. Moshe is told by Hashem, come up the mountain, see the land of Israel that I'm giving the land of Israel, that I'm giving the people, and you will have to die. Just like your brother Aaron, you asked for the same death, I'll give it to you. What does that mean? So one understanding is simply, he goes up the mountain and God shows him a vision. Another understanding is God tells him, when you die, then I'll show you the land of Israel. Moshe says, God, please appoint a leader. A leader who could understand their spirit. It's not easy to understand different people. You're going to meet a lot of different people in your life. You think, you meet your wife, we get along, everything's great. Then you meet your in-laws. Then you meet your brothers-in-law. Then you meet the rest of the family. Right.
From my personal
experience, by the way? No. At the end of the day, part of life is that we meet people that are very different from us. And Moshe asks Hashem, give me someone who could speak to people who are different. And that's a talent. It's a talent that needs to be developed in life. And Hashem tells him, take Yoshua bin Nun. He's got the spirit. And you command him before them that everyone should see that you've appointed him. I want them to respect him. So while you're still around, show everyone that he's a leader. Give him some positions of leadership. And make him, v'natatam otcha alav, give him some position of rulership so that everyone knows that he's the continuation. Moshe takes him, he places his two hands on him. That's the love of a Rebbe. God tells him, place a hand on him. Moshe takes both hands. He's giving him with both hands. When you love someone, you want to give them as much as you can. Oh, so from here we derive the concept of smicha. What's smicha? A person takes his weight and puts it on the animal. He says, this is instead of me. What is Moshe doing when he puts his hands on him? He is appointing Yoshua as the leader. He's going to take my place. Smicha by Yoshua was with the hands. After Yoshua, we don't do it with the hands. Ever since Yoshua, we write. What's the concept of smicha? The Rebbe writes, he's entitled to open his yeshiva, he's entitled to give halachic ruling, even though I'm around. And now we enter the parsha of the korbanot. The first korban we encounter is a tamid. It's a sacrifice that's brought every morning and every night. On Shabbos, on Yom Kippur, every day of the year. This sacrifice is brought every morning and every night. Corresponding to the sacrifice, we pray every morning and every night. The Torah tells us, bring the sacrifice just as you did by Sinai. Olat tamid asuya ba'al Sinai. At Sinai, you brought the sacrifice, continue. But there's a difference. Before the sin of the Egel, we didn't libate wine. After the sin of the Egel, it was necessary for us to libate wine together with the sacrifice. What's the difference? I don't know. That's what's brought. That this was an addition that was due to the fact that we did the sin of the Egel. We could think about it, but I don't know. On Shabbos we add sacrifices, and that's the prayer of Musaf corresponds to that. And then we come to a concept which will take us probably to the end of class, Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh has its own sacrifices, and even though the rest of the parsha enumerates the sacrifices of all the holidays, and every holiday has its chatas offering, the first one, the Rosh Chodesh, has two unique characteristic traits. Rosh Chodesh is the only holiday that's attributed to the Jewish people. Sukkot is called Sukkot. Pesach is called Pesach. It's not called your Pesach, your Sukkot, your Shabbos. Rosh Chodesh is called Roshei Chodshechem. Your Rosh Chodesh. It's yours. Why? we correspond to the moon. The moon grows big, the moon grows small, it disappears, it comes back. That's the Jewish people. And it's a lesson for life. Sometimes we think it's over. Sometimes it looks like all light is gone. And that's when the moon is just beginning to grow again. There's another concept. The moon has no light of its own. Every nation has their own right of existence. They have their own king. They have their own mazal. The nation of Israel are not like that. Our right of existence stems from here. When we reflect the Torah, when we reflect God, then we have a right of existence. Then we can have a king. When we are not reflecting, then we're like the moon, we disappear. We can be scattered. But just like the moon, even when the moon disappears, it's there. You just don't see any light. You guys with me? There's a lot to discuss. I want us to end with one point. The Chatas sacrifice of Rosh Chodesh is the first Chatas sacrifice. And in the Chatas sacrifice of Rosh Chodesh, it says, Chatat Lashem. It's a Chatas sacrifice for God. God needs atonement. If we are God's representation in this world, what happens when we misbehave? What happens when we're downtrodden? There's a Chilul Hashem. God says that will be an atonement for that. But there's a deeper concept. You guys know the story of the sun and the moon in creation? The moon comes before God, says the sun and the moon, we're both two big luminaries, can't have two luminaries with one crown. What does the world need both of us? God says, good idea, makes them smaller. The moon is now diminished. God says, you'll be in charge of the nighttime, you'll be a small luminary for the night. Why is it that at night we have darkness? God appeases the moon, same concept we saw in the beginning of the parsha, gives them stars, armies of stars. Why is it that at night we have to have darkness? Why does the moon have to be diminished? Sun gives us tremendous light, nighttime suddenly it's dark. This is the concept of unfairness in the world. We live in a world where we can see a lot of things and say, why? We learned the Mishnah. The Mishnah says in Pirkei Avot, "En lanu mishalvat arsha'im." We can never understand a fully acceptable understanding as to why the wicked have it peaceful. Why? "Vaf lo mi'isurei tzadikim," nor can we completely understand why righteous people suffer. We don't. And God says, I created a world where, like the moon has been diminished, like sometimes at night it's dark, there are periods where people feel it's unfair. And for those periods, I want you to make an atonement on Rosh Chodesh. When the moon seems to have disappeared, Chatat Lashem, Hashem says, so to speak, I know the world you're living in. Once a month you're going to bring an atonement and bring it before me as though it is for me, for the way I created this world. Now, obviously this concept needs more depth. We're scratching the surface. But what it shows us is, so to speak, an empathy from God towards humanity over the fact that we do have to contend with this difficulty in life down below. We have a few more minutes. Okay, so we can go on to a few more points. We have the sacrifices of the holidays. Each holiday has its own mitzvah. Sukkot, we sit in huts, and we have the mitzvot of taking the four species. Pesach has the special offering, and we eat matzah. Shavuot, we bring two loaves of bread, and that's Yom HaBikurim, that's when we start bringing the first fruits. The Torah encompasses our lives. If you think about it, the Torah touches upon the things that are important to a person's life. Where do I live? What do I eat? What's my livelihood? Those are the three concepts we see throughout the holidays. The The Torah describes to us in our parsha the sacrifices of Sukkot, and we know that Sukkot, we bring sacrifices corresponding to the nations. Sukkot is the holiday that is corresponding to the land of Israel. On Sukkot, we enter the Sukkah just like we enter the land of Israel. What are we doing when we enter the Sukkah? We say, I'm not the owner of this home. I know God, you gave me a land. I know you gave me a great home. I know I'm living here. I feel like I own everything. Sukkot, we remind ourselves, I don't own everything. I go into this little hut, and out of this little hut, I perform my mitzvot. I eat, I sleep, I live life out of a hut. I remind myself, I'm in the land of Israel, but it's all a gift. It's not really something that I have a right. It's not my mind. That's Sukkot. When we do that, we also bring sacrifices corresponding to the nations. In the land of Israel, we can be a light unto the nations. When we're scattered, we're a different type of light unto the nations. In the land of Israel, we have greater potential. In the land of Israel, our sages say, blessing comes down to the world, Beit HaMikdash, from there it shoots out to the world. Chazal tells, if the nations only knew how much blessing they got from the temple, they'd send guards to protect it, to ensure it were never destroyed. We should merit the seat rebuilt speedily in our days. I